Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews 1. And while you're turning there, let me open us in prayer. Merciful Lord, pardon our sins, all the sins of our lives, sins in early, middle, and old age. Sins of omission and commission. Sins of lip, life, and walk. The sin of hard-heartedness and unbelief, presumption and pride. Of unfaithfulness or a lack of zeal. Of bringing dishonor upon thy great name. Sins of deception, injustice, untruthfulness. Sins of impurity in thought, word, or deed. Sins of covetousness, which is idolatry. Forgive us, O Lord, of private and public sin, in the neglect of your word and prayer. Forgive us of cold prayers offered irreverently. Forgive us of time misspent or resources squandered. Forgive us of yielding to temptation. Pardon, we pray, all of our sins, known and unknown, felt or unfelt, remembered or forgotten. Good God, hear, and in hearing, forgive. Show us Christ, in whom we have full and absolute forgiveness, and in whose name we pray. Amen. It is my great desire to preach Christ to you. Christ and Christ alone. As we just sang, show us Christ. God, reveal your glory in the preaching of your word until every heart confesses Christ is Lord. And so it is my great desire as your pastor and elder to preach Christ, the beauty of his inexhaustible person. Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells bodily. To preach Christ, his person and work, his life and his teaching, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. We, like these Hebrew Christians, can become complacent and calloused. And what we need is not necessarily a call to reformation. A call to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But what we need, what every Christian needs, what every sinner needs, Christian or non-Christian, is to see Christ. To see him in the fullness of his glory, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. To see the fullness of his inexhaustible beauty. To see Christ as he is revealed in his most holy word. From cradle to the grave, from womb to tomb, descending to the earth and ascending back up to his Father, now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, from the manger to Calvary's mount, through the Old Testament and into the New, from creation to consummation, Christ and Christ alone. Show us Christ. That is what we need. That is who we need. And the author of Hebrews, Paul, he knows that well. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of believing Jews, Christians, who were taught by the generation of the apostles, but were old enough in the faith to have grown cold and complacent. And considering the ever-increasing difficulty of being a Christian in a Christian-persecuting Roman world, many of these Hebrew Christians were entertaining the idea of abandoning Christ. And so the book of Hebrews is an admonition. The book of Hebrews is an exhortation and a warning against departing from the living God, from forsaking so great a salvation, as we read in chapter 2, verse 1. How then does the author of Hebrews admonish, exhort, and warn? Answer? By preaching Christ to them. By displaying the glories of Christ. By demonstrating the superiority of Jesus Christ and the salvation that is offered in Christ. As opposed to everything and everyone else. And so here in chapter 1, Christ is presented as superior and supreme. As we look down to chapter 1, in verse 4, superior and supreme over the angels. And then in chapter 3, he is superior to and better than Moses. And then in chapter 4, he's better than Joshua. And then Aaron and the office of high priest. Christ is superior than any and every Old Testament figure or institution. He is a superior high priest. He is the superior sacrifice, and he offers a superior covenant. And as such, the book of Hebrews is an unfolding then of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews begins this epistle by showing us that Jesus Christ is the supreme revelation of God. That God speaks to us by and through his Son. Christ, who is, as we know from the Gospel of Matthew, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the ultimate and final word from God. Look down at Hebrews chapter 1. Let's read the first 3 verses. Hear the word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Old Testament, as you well know, is made up of 39 books. 39 books that were written over a span of 1800 years, reflecting different times, different cultures, different locations and situations, pre-fall, post-fall, pre-flood, post-flood, pre-law, post-Mosaic law, from slavery in Egypt to the Davidic monarchy, from ruling Canaan to exile in Babylon, from Adam, the first man, to Malachi, the prophet. God spoke and he was speaking. The Creator was speaking to his creation. He spoke to Adam. He spoke with Eve, and he even spoke to the serpent. And then he spoke to Cain. He walked with Enoch and Noah. He spoke, as we read here in verse 1, to the fathers. He spoke to Job. He spoke to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He spoke with Moses face to face on the mount. He spoke to his people by the prophets. He spoke to and through these prophets, Samuel and Nathan and Elijah and Elisha. He spoke to and through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. He spoke to and through Jonah and Obadiah and Zechariah. And we know what he said. We know what he said. It's recorded in our Old Testaments in the very Word of God. He spoke, as we read in verse 1, at various times and in various ways. Little by little, bit by bit. It was piecemeal. At various times and in various ways. In the Old Testament, God speaks from the heavens. He speaks from a whirlwind in the book of Job. He speaks from a fiery mount. And while in the wilderness, he speaks from the pillar of fire, his voice shaking the earth. At other times, he speaks in a little burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. or through a donkey, believe it or not, Numbers 22. Or by the handwriting on Belshazzar's palace wall, Mine, Mine, Tekel, Upharsin, Daniel chapter 5. In the Old Testament, the Word of God came through dreams, visions, symbols. It was spoken in sermons, stories, parables, prophecies, and prose. It even came to us in the form of songs and hymns. God spoke, as we read in verse 1, in various times to the fathers, by the prophets, at various times and in various ways. God's word did not come at one time or in one way. It came piecemeal, through hundreds of different people, at different times and in different modes. In referring to the Old Testament, the Apostle Peter, writing in his epistle, says this, that the prophets, they diligently searched and inquired as to when and how salvation would be manifest to the world. Peter, commenting on the prophets, says that they searched diligently. They looked back into the Word of God, searching diligently to inquire as to how salvation would be revealed to the world. Why do they need to diligently search? Well, the answer is simple. Because the Old Testament was pointing forward and anticipating a fuller revelation, a complete disclosure of the person and the work of God. The Old Testament was an appetizer before the entree, if you will. It came in the form of types and shadows, anticipating the substance. The Old Testament was and is a pointer. It was not designed to be definitive in and of itself. It was designed to point towards something and someone who was yet to be revealed in the fullness of time. And I think you know who I'm referring to. Let me give you a brief outline as we're continuing to work through this section of Scripture. Just three verses. Again, God speaks. Spoken long ago. Very simple outline. God has spoken long ago, and He has also, secondly, spoken in these last days. Long ago and in these last days. Now, in the Jewish mind, this expression, the last days, was typical of the Messianic age. According to Mosaic law and the prophets, the Messianic age was referred to regularly as the last days or the latter days or even the end of days. And so here the contrast in verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. God once spoke in olden days, but now He speaks in these last days. God once spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but now He speaks to us, to His church, to you, Christian. He once spoke in various ways, but now He has spoken by His Son. Revelation that comes in and through the Son of God is far superior than revelation that comes through a servant, through the fathers, or through the prophets. All others were appetizers. All others were pointers. All others were partial. But that which comes to us by the Son is definitive. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In fact, all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the Jews, to the Pharisees in particular, John 5, verse 39, says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have salvation, not knowing that those Scriptures speak of Me." They speak of Me. They testify of Christ. In Luke 24, Jesus, walking the Emmaus Road, He began from Moses from the law, and all the way through the prophets, he expounded all of the scriptures, pointing and demonstrating that they all unfold his person and work. And I love what Philip said to Nathanael. You'll remember this from the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Philip finds Nathanael, who's sitting under this tree, and he runs to him and he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip understands that in Christ, he had found the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. The Old Testament, friends, was preparatory. But in these latter days, God has spoken to us by a son. He is the son that the Old Testament anticipated. His word is the final word. His word is definitive, bringing all others to their appointed end. Look at chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, verse 1. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift." Verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" We must then, having received revelation from the very Son of God, we must take heed, and the more earnest heed, to the things we have heard. For how shall we escape, that is, escape the wrath and justice of a holy and good God, if we neglect so great a Savior, if we neglect so great a salvation? God spoke in times past, but he has spoken in these last days by his Son. Well, the next question is this. What did he say? What did he say? God promised to send a deliverer. We read this in Genesis early on. Genesis 3:15, God made a promise indirectly to the first man and woman in speaking to the serpent, promising that there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent and bring deliverance from the curse. He said to Abraham, "I will bless the families of the earth in and through you," looking forward to the one who would come through Abraham. And then again in Genesis, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," prophesying that the Christ, the King of Kings, would come in and through the line of Judah. God promised a Savior in the Old Testament, a star that would rise out of Jacob, a king for Israel. "The nation shall be his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession," Psalm 2. "The virgin will conceive, and his name, as you well know, will be Emmanuel." God with us. The government will be upon his shoulders. He will be our great comforter, our Father incarnate, if you will, the Prince of Peace. He will bear the iniquities of many, and that righteous servant will justify many. He will make intercession for the transgressors, Isaiah 53. God promised a Savior, a Messiah in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of God's promise. He is the incarnation of those promises. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world for those who believe and trust in him. God spoke in times past, declaring that sinners will be justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. He made this clear in Genesis with Abraham, who believed in the Lord, and his belief was credited to him as righteousness. I just read in Job earlier this week, Job cries out to God, "How shall a man be justified and be made righteous before God?" In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." Jeremiah 23, 6, "The name of Messiah will be the Lord our righteousness." "Righteousness is from me," says the Lord. Again, Isaiah 54, 17. What did God say? What did he say? He was declaring his redemptive plans. He was teaching sinners about salvation and about the Savior. And now in these last days, He has consolidated that message that came at various times and in various ways into one man who fulfilled and completed and accomplished all that was promised. God speaks to us. And beloved, I want you to know that He speaks to you in and through His Son. There is no higher court of appeals. Friends, His word is definitive. His word is final. And therefore, as we read in Hebrews 2, we must give the more earnest heed, lest we drift. We will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. We read at the beginning of this service of the Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured as light. And what did God say there on the mount, the voice declaring, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Listen to him. Not Moses, not Elijah, but him. Listen to my Son. And now in the book of Hebrews, we have in verse 2 and 3, 7 adjectival clauses. 7 clauses establishing the authority of the Son. The first of which is introduced by whom? Whom? Whom He, that is God the Father, appointed heir of all things. Friends, we need to see Christ. And as we listen to this description of His person, of His character, of His work, the work of redemption, I pray that God would use His word to soften hardened hearts and to bring those who have been softened to see Christ in the fullness of His glory. Who is He? He is the appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ is first in His Father's kingdom. He is the God-appointed heir of all that is visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, all authority has been given to Him, even as He declared on the mount, Matthew 28, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the appointed heir of all things. Christ is the beneficiary in God, God the Father, the benefactor. Secondly, not only is He the appointed heir of all things, but it was through Him that all the worlds were made. In Greek, the word there is ages or eternities, referring to all and every time period that ever was or will be, which includes everything that is manifest in and through those time periods. Friends, the voice of creation was the voice of the Son of God. Christ created the whole universe and every single principle and property that makes this system function. He is both the creator of all and the appointed heir of all. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the one who made the worlds. Isn't that amazing? We need to take a step back and just consider that. God has spoken to us by the very one who made the world. Tell me, who and what could be more authoritative? Who could be more authoritative than the creator of the universe speaking directly to us? Thirdly, He is the brightness of the Father's glory. He is present tense, state of being. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the effulgence of God's glory. He does not merely reflect the glory of God. He is the radiance of glory. He is the brightness of glory. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the very brightness of His glory. And the next clause further unfolds what he means by that. Jesus is the expressed image, as we read right here, of his person. He is the express image of the person of God, verse 3. The word there is character. The word that's used there is often used in Greek for impressions or carvings into wood, etched into metal at times, or stamped into soft clay or wax. Jesus Christ is the perfect imprint of God. To see Christ is to see the Father. Philip said to Jesus in John 14, he said, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Just show us the Father. That's all we want to see. And then Jesus responds to Philip. He says, I love this. He says, have I been with you so long, Philip, that you have not known me? He says, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been with you? Do you not recognize who I am? He says to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Friends, here he is the manifest expression of God the Father, perfectly and accurately representing the attributes, the person, and the very nature of God. The glory of God is the person of God, and the person of God is the glory of God. And we see his very person as we look into the face of Christ. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the perfect manifestation of himself, namely Jesus Christ. Fifthly, it is the Son who upholds and who sustains all things by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. Not only did God create, not only did Christ create in and through word, but he creates and sustains it all. God is not like the deists present him, winding up a clock and then setting it in motion and walking away from it. No. God, by his spoken word, creates the universe and all that is. And having created it, he sustains that creation at every moment of its existence, so that every moment is as a recreation of it. Every moment is a sustaining by the word of his power. It all exists, and it is all upheld by the word of his power. And if he were to skip a beat or blink or blank out, it would all vortex into non-existence. It would spiral into nothingness from whence it came. And so not only does his powerful word create it all, but his word upholds it all. His word sustains it all. And the word that's used here is a participle. And if I were in my old youth group, I would say a participle indicates what? And all these youth students would say continuous action. He upholds it. He is upholding it. Christ is not like Atlas, who holds the world in perfect balance, and one twitch will throw the world off of its balances. Rather, Christ is sustaining and upholding and carrying it all to its appointed end. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the very one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And that word that sustains is that very word that's directed toward us. As the heir, he rules over it all. He owns it all. As God, he made it all. And he sustains it all by the word of his power. Sixthly, then, he purged our sins. He made purification for sins. Friends, the sin problem is the great problem of the universe. The problem of the universe is not hunger or exploration. The problems of this world and the problems of the universe, they're not injustice or injustices committed. The problem of the universe is sin, which was and is the greatest problem. And here's the problem stated. How shall a God who is infinitely holy deal with that which is sinful and infinitely offensive? That's the problem. How shall a holy God deal with sinful creatures? That is the problem of the universe. And all other problems, well, they're lesser problems. How shall God redeem the creation from the effects of sin? The removal of sin is the most majestic and miraculous work. Creation pales in comparison. The maintenance of the universe pales in comparison to what God did on Calvary's tree. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the one who came to offer his life as a ransom for many, a man of sorrows as we sing regularly, despised and rejected by man, who became the sacrifice for sin and the object of God's wrath. God has spoken to us by the one who absorbed all of the wrath that was due towards sinners, who gladly and willingly went to the cross to purify those who were not pure. In these last days, God has spoken to us by the one who made purification for our sins, which is what qualifies him to sit at the right hand of God. In the order of these seven clauses, Jesus then, having been demonstrated as the very Son of God, the heir, the creator, the sustainer, is now shown to be the redeemer. And in the order of these seven clauses, Jesus sits down at the right hand of his Father, last of all. Not because he is heir. That's not why he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Not because he made the world or because he is the radiance or the expressed image of God. Not because he upholds all things by the word of his power. Yes, these qualify him. Yes, they are accolades and achievements that are breathtaking to us. But he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high after he makes purification for sins, after he purges our sins. And so finally, the seventh clause, the final establishment of his authority. After Jesus Christ finished his redemptive work, which was ordained before the foundation of the world, being the Lamb slain then, he sat down at the right hand of his heavenly Father with full authority and full supremacy. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he said what no priest had ever said. For the work of priests was never completed. For the work of priests in Israel was to offer sacrifice after sacrifice, none of which was definitive to cover over sins and make full and absolute atonement. They could never cry out in the Old Testament, "I'm done, it is finished." But when Christ cried out, "It is finished," he completed the work of redemption. He completed the priestly work of God that was allotted to him for the purging of sins. And why did he sit down? He sat down because he was done. Why is he seated at the right hand of the majesty on high? His work is complete. Study the Old Testament. You will not find a chair in the tabernacle. You will not find a couch or a lounge in the temple. And the reason why in the furniture of the tabernacle and the furniture of the temple, the reason why there's nowhere to sit is because the work is never done. He is the only priest who completed it and sat down, for what he did was absolute. He sat down at the right hand of his heavenly Father with full authority and supremacy. And in these last days, he has spoken to us by the one who now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high. How, pray tell, can we be blasé and nonchalant? We walk into church services and out of church services like it's no big deal. We walk in and out of our Christianity as if it's no big deal. In and out of devotional time and prayer as if it is no big deal. Lackadaisically moving through our basic Christian life, emotionless, many of us. Unmoved, many of us. Which is nothing but a sign of the deadness of soul and a hardening of heart. Friends, if we turn away from the word that's spoken to us from Christ, there is nowhere to go. There will be no one to turn to. There is no one else. If we walk away hardened or indifferent, then we will remain in the deadness of sin and transgression. But we must not walk away. We must not turn away or neglect so great a salvation. We must not neglect so great a Savior. We must come to Him now. We must receive Him now. We must come to Christ and God's salvation. There is no other. Will you, Christian and non-Christian, take heed? Will you hear Him today who once spoke but now speaks in and through His Son? We must give the more earnest heed lest we drift. And tell me, Christian, non-Christian, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? Christians, do you know what you have? Do you know what you have? Do you know that the words you hold in your lap are the very words of Christ? They are living and active. And as you take hold of the Word of God, the words of Christ, that Word that has come through Christ, as you take hold of that very Word, it will take hold of you. As you open this book, this book will open you. As you read this book will read you. And it will bring you to Christ. For every page is saturated with Him. It is written to point us to Him. And ultimately to bring us to worship Him. Let us take heed. God has spoken in many ways, in times past, but in these last days, He has spoken definitively through Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your word is not far, but near. It is ever near us. In our hearts. Lord, we have but to open Your word, to consider the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to consider Christ Himself, who's delivered this word to us. Lord, to break then our hard heart, our indifference, our lack of zeal, our lack of conviction. And Lord, to give us a heart that bleeds, a heart of flesh that yearns for You, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. And so, God, I pray that You would use Your word, that You would use Your word to soften and to shatter a hard heart. And for those who don't know You, to lead those non-believers to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we sing, remind us of the very truths that we just learned of. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would be honored and glorified, that You would be pursued, that You would be all to us, and so we would live up then to the name Christian, those who represent You and are all about You, who are called by Your name. O Lord, help us. Help us, we pray, for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ.